Turn with me to Romans 9. Several weeks ago, we heard the first part of Romans 9. Now we want to hear the second part. As we continue on in our series on the doctrines of grace and still hearing about the doctrine of election, we still have a few more sermons to hear on this doctrine. In a couple of weeks, we will address the issue that the canons bring up about what about children who die in infancy and regarding the doctrine of election. This evening, however, we want to consider reprobation, particularly as it comes from God's Word here in Romans 9. So picking up at verse 14, I'll read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's Word. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us are probably familiar with that most common, perhaps most common, logical fallacy known as the straw man argument. Even if you couldn't describe it, I bet you probably use it sometimes because it's pretty common to us. It's a form of argument in which a person basically ignores another person's actual position and instead substitutes a distorted, exaggerated, and misrepresented version of that position. Then the person attacks the distorted version of the position in order to show that their opponent's original position is incorrect or flawed. They're really not attacking the actual position, but a distorted position. It's a straw man. Husbands and wives are classic for using straw men arguments against each other. A wife might say, I think we need to clean out the garage this Saturday. Husband says, why? We just cleaned it out this spring. Then here comes the straw man. Why do we have to clean it out every weekend? Wife, I'm not saying that we need to clean it out every weekend. Here comes a straw man. You just want to keep your junk forever. And off they go. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And you see what they're doing. They're using straw man arguments. That is, they're distorting the actual position of their spouse and then attacking a distorted version of that position in an attempt to discredit the actual position. Well, we're familiar with that. It's common in everyday life. It's very common in political discussion and debate. And it's common in theological conversation. And sadly, the doctrine of election is often the subject of straw men arguments. That was the case in the early 17th century with the Arminians, and it's certainly the case today with modern Arminians. I'll give you an example from this book called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Weighed and Found Wanting. And there's a picture of a scale, and it has John Calvin on one side and John 3:16 on the other side. And John 3:16 weighs more than John Calvin. Well, that's already a straw man argument, but here's the essential message of the book. Calvinism teaches this: you will be saved or damned for all eternity because you were saved or damned from all eternity. That's Calvinism. Well, that is not Calvinism. That's a distortion of Calvinism. That's a misrepresentation. That's a caricature. That's a joke of what Calvinism actually is. That's a straw man argument. And if anyone ever says to you, well, you're a Calvinist, you must believe that, you say, no, I don't, because that's not what Calvinism teaches. Read the Canons of Dort. We hear something quite different. But underlying that argument, you see, that distortion of the Reformed doctrine of election is an objection to what is called reprobation. That is, the biblical teaching that God passes by some when He elects others for salvation and leaves those whom He passed by in their sin to face the judgment they rightly deserve. In a sense, yes, this we could call it double predestination, although that term too needs to be explained. If God has predestined some to salvation and He has passed over others, then we call those whom He passed over reprobate. This is the doctrine of reprobation. Now, this is a doctrine that we must come to grips with, for it's taught in Scripture. And as I said, it's often the underlying argument in a straw man argument against the Reformed doctrines of grace. But the Bible makes it very clear that this is so. The Bible reveals that God rejected Cain, that He cursed Canaan, that He expelled Ishmael, that He hated Esau, that He hardened Pharaoh, and that He permitted the Gentiles to walk in their own ways. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 says that some stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And Jude 4 says that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. What are we to make of those kinds of passages? What are we to do with that? Well, we have to understand that the Bible teaches the doctrine of reprobation. It's a reality. Really, it's one of the evidences that human beings didn't invent this stuff. Because who would invent this stuff? It's divine revelation, and so we must submit to it, even if it makes us uncomfortable. If God has elected some for salvation, then He has left others whom He did not elect to face the condemnation they deserve. The Bible does not only speak of Jacob, it also speaks of Esau. So how are we to understand this difficult and somewhat troubling doctrine of reprobation? Well, we only have a short time this evening, but there are three things that I want us to think about in regard to this doctrine. There's certainly much more we could say, and the canons go into some helpful detail in that regard. But there are three things from our text here in Romans 9 that I want us to think about. The doctrine of reprobation Number one, it is just. Number two, it does not remove man's responsibility. And number three, it magnifies God's grace. Let's think about these things together. So in the first place, the doctrine of reprobation is just. Now keep in mind the context of chapter 9. Paul's answering an objection that he expects some of his Christian readers to have. He started that in verse 1. Because remember, he's made his argument for the gospel from about chapter 3, verse 20, all the way up to the end of chapter 8. And it's really been a crescendo there at the end of chapter 8. He's reached a mountain peak. And now he's saying, but what about all of the Jews who have not believed the gospel? He knows that some might be tempted to think that God's promise to Abraham had failed because so many Jews, the genetic descendants of Abraham, did not believe this gospel. So his point in chapter 9, you always got to remember the point of the chapter. The point in chapter 9 is to explain that the reason why many Israelites did not believe the gospel was because of God's purpose of election. God's promise to Israel did not fail, because not all of national Israel belongs to true Israel. That is to say, not all of the Israelites were elect for salvation. In other words, in the final analysis, the reason why some people believe the gospel and others do not has to do with God's purpose of election. And what the apostle does in verses 6 through 13 is draw upon different people from the Old Testament to prove his point, basically. He brings up the case of Isaac and Ishmael. He brings up the case of Jacob and Esau, brothers, twins. In both cases, both men were brothers. In both cases, both men were members of the visible covenant community and had received the covenant sign of circumcision. But it didn't mean that they were elect. In both cases, only one of the brothers was elect. Jacob was no better or more deserving of salvation than Esau. And Isaac was no better or more deserving of salvation than Ishmael. It didn't matter what his family name was. This was simply a matter of God's sovereign grace. And then in verses 14 through 18, Paul uses a similar example regarding Moses and Pharaoh. God had mercy on Moses, but not on Pharaoh. Pharaoh, he did what? He left him in the sin that he loved to face the judgment he rightly deserved. Now that is what we're talking about when we talk about reprobation. The straw man argument of reprobation, and I'll say this, it doesn't help that there are some misguided Calvinists who tend to teach something like this, but it certainly isn't what the canons of Dort teach. But there's some that think of reprobation as this sovereign, abstract choice that God makes from all of eternity. I'm going to make two peoples. I'm going to make one for heaven and one for hell. I'm going to make the elect. I'm going to make the reprobate. And then he thinks, okay, now how can I make the logical flowchart to get them where they need to go? Well, that's not the doctrine of reprobation, at least not the way that the Reformed churches have confessed it formally. What we find with reprobation, rather, is that there is one mass, one lump of clay, one mass of damnation. All are judged. All God sees as sinful and rightly deserving hell. And from that mass, God elects many. That's why it's called mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So how could they be the objects of mercy unless they were already the objects of judgment? Well, it's important for us to understand this. It's the difference between what we might call these kind of silly nicknames, Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. So when we speak about reprobation, it's important that we carefully define our terms. We're talking about the fact that God passed over some but all deserved judgment. There's a few things here that are important that we can note from Canons 1, Article 15. And first of all, it's just that, that reprobation means that God does not choose all to receive eternal life, and these not chosen are left, what? Quote, in the common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves. Now, that's an important fact for us to grasp, because it means that God does not prevent those chosen from believing. This also means that God does not prevent people from coming to faith in Christ who otherwise would do so. There's nobody who wants to get to heaven and God says, no, you can't come. That's a caricature. That's a ridiculous distortion of the doctrine of election. Nobody wants to come. Nobody wants to follow Christ. Nobody wants what God wants for them. It's only by His grace and His mercy that anyone does. And the canons make that clear. They pointed out earlier, as we confessed some weeks back, that if left to ourselves, every one of us, fallen in Adam, would not want the gospel and would not come to faith in Christ. Why? Because we're full of sin. No one can come to me unless the Father drags him, Jesus said in John 6. And all those whom the Father gave me will come to me. We have to keep that in mind. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, what did He cry out? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." That's the diagnosis of human sin. We will not. So we have to understand that reprobation doesn't make people unbelieving. They already are unbelieving. They've been left in their unbelief. God passes over the non-elect and He leaves them where they are, dead in sins and trespasses. He does not treat them unjustly or unfairly. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it also says as many times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And Pharaoh was left in that very place he wanted to be. All those not chosen for salvation get exactly what they deserve. Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means, says Paul. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Another thing we want to understand here is that God does not grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion. So by passing over those already fallen in Adam, again, God is not preventing them from believing the gospel. He's not robbing anything or anyone of anything. Again, because mercy is not something that is owed. That's why it's mercy. God's not required to show mercy or grace to every single person. It wouldn't be mercy or grace if He was required. It's His sovereign prerogative to grant mercy or withhold it. And loved ones, and what that does is that humbles us and makes us realize that who are we that we are Christians? Who are we that we have eternal life? Who are we that we believe? When we put the bread and the wine in our mouth every week, who are we that we have the right to do that? Who are we that we have the right to call God in heaven Father? Who are we to have the right to call Jesus our brother? We all deserve to be reprobate and in the mass of damnation and left as a vessel of destruction. That's what we deserve. Reprobation is just. Reprobation is God giving people what they want and what they deserve. And this should humble us, loved ones. Calvinists of all people should be humble with regard to salvation, because we know we have done nothing.
And we know we're no better than the homosexual, than the drug addict, than the tax collector, than the hyper-liberal whatever. We are no better. And we need to have mercy on them, for God has had mercy on us. The reprobate get what is due to them as a matter of divine justice. The elect, on the other hand, do not get what is due to them because God chose to save them in Jesus Christ. Somebody else would earn that salvation for them. That's why this biblical teaching is hardly a matter of pride on the part of Christians. For apart from God's grace, we too would remain enslaved to sin and fit for death. This teaching of election and reprobation, of passing over and electing some, should humble us because it removes from beneath our feet any and every ground for boasting. The second thing I want to point out is that this teaching, it does not remove human responsibility. And notice how Paul deals with this. He knows what someone's going to say. In verse 19, Paul loves rhetorical questions. And he says here, "You will say to me then," he knows what they're going to say, he anticipates it. "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" In other words, if he doesn't give everybody the same kind of choice, and it's not an even playing field in that sense, then why does he condemn some? Well, first of all, it was an even playing field. We were all hellbound. That's fair. But he sees what's happening here. He knows that somebody is going to answer back. And so what does he say in verse 20? "Who are you, O men, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" In other words, if salvation is ultimately God's choice, then what right do we have to tell him what he should do? He basically says this is an illegitimate question, a question that the creature has no right to ask of the Creator. The creature is demanding that God, the sovereign Creator and ruler over all, give answers on the basis of the sinful creature's own ideas. But the creature is in no position to raise those questions against God because God cannot be called into account and judged by man. The creature is still responsible for his sin against God. And yet man, in his sinfulness, thinks he can decide how God should act. "Well, I just think God should act this way." Who cares what we think? All that really matters is what God has revealed. Man thinks that he should set the rules. He's been trying to do that since he fell in the garden. Be the center of the universe. And in the sheer rebellion and wickedness of his own heart, he thinks he can bring God into account and judge him according to his own human standards and by the limited insight of his own fallen, finite knowledge. But he forgets his place. Paul says, "Who do you think you are? You're a creature. You can't even be in more than one place at one time. You're finite. You had a birth. You will have a death. You don't have all knowledge. You're a creature. Your heartbeat is dependent upon the Sovereign One. You're essentially telling the maker and governor of the universe that you think what he has revealed is bogus and unfair. How can a sinner tell the holy God what is fair?" He cannot answer back to God. That's what Paul essentially says in verse 20. The verb there could actually be translated "talk back." As one writer says, the reason people today are opposed to the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation is because they will have God to be anything but God. He can be a cosmic psychiatrist, a helpful shepherd, a leader, a teacher, anything at all, only not God. For a very simple reason. They want to be God themselves. And that is essentially what happened in the fall. We don't like the doctrine of election and reprobation. Because it means we're not in control. It means somebody else is, namely God. But loved ones, the fact that God reveals in His Word that He decides to show mercy on some and leave others to face the judgment they deserve in no way removes man's responsibility, human responsibility, to repent and believe and to obey the Lord. Listen to how Paul responds. He says, "Who are you? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonored use?" And so we have to not speculate. It doesn't matter how uncomfortable it makes us. We have to believe what the text of Scripture says. And we're not to go further than what the text of Scripture says. We're not to speculate. There comes a point where we have to simply put our hands over our mouth and say, as Paul does at the end of chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgment and how inscrutable His ways." We have to simply rest in what Scripture has said and go through the world indiscriminately preaching the gospel, saying, "Whosoever will come to Christ, He will not cast out. Come to the Lord Jesus." You don't know who is elect or who is reprobate. We are to go through the world. This is why we're having apologetics class on Wednesday night, so that we can actually get better. Because you know what? I'm convinced that most of us we're pretty bad at talking to unbelievers. We're not really good at it. And there's an easy way for us to be able to speak in a loving way and get them to think through the claims that they make to help them think about the gospel. Why? Because God uses means to bring His elect to faith. We don't know who's elect or who is reprobate. All people are responsible to repent and believe. And that can free us up to go through the world and preach the gospel indiscriminately, have conversations with our neighbors, with our hairdresser, with our teachers, with our schoolmates, with people at work, with our loved ones over the holidays. But it also, loved ones, helps us to realize we don't know everything and that much is left hidden from us. And we can rest in that. As Calvin said, "The Lord, to whom my conscience is subject, will be my witness that the daily meditation on His judgments," talking about election and reprobation, "leaves me so speechless that no curiosity tempts me to know anything more. No sneaking suspicion concerning His incomparable justice creeps over me. And in short, no desire to complain seduces me." As Herman Boving pointed out, and in that peaceful state of mind, Calvin awaited the day when he would see God face to face and be shown the solution of these riddles. We don't go further than what the text says. And the text says that all are responsible to repent and believe, and that reprobation is just. But it also magnifies God's grace. That's the last thing. Now, Paul does not elaborate on God's passing over of guilty sinners. He doesn't explore more than he needs to regarding reprobation. He just simply talks about this one lump from which God makes vessels of glory and vessels of dishonored use, or vessels of wrath. But his emphasis falls upon God's election to salvation, upon the vessels of mercy. You notice that. Because when he says that, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. And then he goes on for the rest of the chapter, speaking about God's election. You see, the fact that we all deserve reprobation, the fact that we all deserve the floodwaters of God's judgment that the world once endured, the fact that we all deserve the fire and brimstone that fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, The fact that we all deserve the sword of the Israelites that came upon Canaan. We all deserve that wrath. Magnifies God's grace and His mercy that He would ever save one miserable sinner, let alone an innumerable amount. And so the apostle launches into a series of quotations from Scripture to establish his point. He begins with some passages from the prophet Hosea, who in the original context was proclaiming hope to the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of the 10 tribes. And those 10 tribes had been like an unfaithful spouse to the Lord and deserved judgment. God had disowned them and called them not my people. But Hosea prophesied of God's mercy and how the Lord would restore many of them to His people. You see, the black canvas accentuates what comes out and is painted in the center of God's grace. And here in Romans 9, Paul takes that passage of Hosea and he applies it to the Gentiles. And Peter does the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, we heard in the call to worship. And then in verses 27 through 29, Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied that as numerous as national Israel may have been, only a remnant, only a small minority would survive judgment and return from exile in Babylon. But at least a remnant would return so that the hope of restoration and the hope of the coming Messiah would remain. And you see here too, he takes those words and he applies them to his present situation, this time with the Israelites. God's call does not include every single person of national Israel, only a remnant. National Israel had fallen under the covenant curses of Sinai in order that the gospel might go out to the Gentiles and to true Israel, all those who are of faith, all those who are elect, whether Jew or Gentile nationally, that they might receive the promises made to Israel. And the prophets, you see, what Paul's doing, he's calling upon the prophets of the Old Testament because they foresaw and prophesied of the fact that God's people would be made up of elect Jews and Gentiles. And again, Paul turns to redemptive history in order to make his point. In effect, he says, whether you like it or not, this is what God has done because God is sovereign and He's full of grace. He's full of mercy to the undeserving. He takes these passages from Hosea and Isaiah and reverses the order of the verses and paraphrases them a bit, but he does so in order to show that he would take a people who are not called his own, and he would call them his own and take them as his bride. And loved ones, knowing that God has done that and that we are the recipients of that humbles us. Because but for the grace of God, there go I. Had God not elected you, you never would have come to Christ. Now, as we confessed earlier in the canons, sometimes we hear about this doctrine and it can trouble us. We look at the sin in our own life. This is what always happens. We turn inward and we see the mess that is there. We see the shame, the consequences. We see our failings. We see how we are not as holy as we desire to be. And we begin to think, what if I am reprobate? What does the canons have to say about that? First of all, you ought not take that doctrine of reprobation and apply it to yourself. Because if you're concerned about it, that's evidence that you're not reprobate. And the answer, as the canons points out, is to use the means of grace. Keep coming back time and time again to hear the good news. Because God will not quench a smoking wick or break a bruised reed. And listen to these words of Jesus in conclusion. For those of you who are concerned, how do I know if I am elect or not? Well, listen, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Listen, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I am the Good Shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is what your Savior says to you this evening. He's brought you to Himself. He's gone out and collected you and said, "You're my flock." And your conscience should rest and rest easy that those words of Jesus are for you. If you hear those words and you say, I hear them, I love them, I know them, but what? There's only but Christ. He says, "You are mine, and my own hear my voice." So rest assured, loved ones, that if you hear those words, and you love them, and you know they are true, and you hate the fact that you're a sinner, and you hate the stuff and the junk that you struggle with, and you do indeed fear God, who rightly reprobates people to His justice, know that you are elect, and you're one of those whom the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. What reason there is to rejoice in that news. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we know, O Lord, that we rightly deserve to be left in the condemnation and in the justice that we rightly deserve. You have been so gracious to us, O Lord, in transferring us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And we thank You, Father, for these doctrines. We pray, Father, that they would not make us uneasy, but rather that we would see that they magnify Your justice and Your grace. And we thank You, O Lord, that Jesus, looking to Jesus, even with the weakest faith, that is always the answer. And that if we look to Him, we know we are Yours and elect. So, Father, cause us, we pray, to look to our author and finisher of our faith. And by the power of Your Spirit and in the knowledge of this good news that we belong to You, may we run our race with endurance. Amen.